If you will, to John chapter 6, and we could take as our text verse 9, where here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far are they will they go among so many? But while I've taken that as my text, a sort of focal point of the story, in a way, I really want to walk through the whole of the passage and see what we can learn there. You see, this passage brings us, as I've already indicated, to the fourth of the seven miracles of Jesus that's recorded by John in his gospel. And he admits, of course, that there were many more, as he says in chapter 20, where he records that Jesus did many more wonderful things that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and believing you might have life through his name. So his purpose is very clear. It is to provide evidence proving that Jesus is the promised Messiah, God's Savior for this lost world, and to provide a solid foundation for us to rest our hope of salvation and our certainty of heaven. Now, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one that is recorded in all four of the Gospels in the New Testament. And this one is by far the most public of all of these miracles, being performed in the presence of 5,000 witnesses who not only saw the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, but they were also filled and satisfied because they partook of the pieces of the broken pieces of bread and fish, and also witnessed the gathering up of the scraps afterwards in 12 baskets. Now, many ideas and conjectures have been put forward by different people down through the years as to what exactly happened here, such as that the sight of the boy producing his lunch of five little barley loaves, somebody said barley cakes, to be more like our oatcakes, some folks say. When he produced that with his two little fish, other people were inspired to produce their lunch, and so they all had food. And people pick these things up or invent these things simply just because the human mind wants to avoid the facts of the divinity and the power of Jesus that stare us in the face in the gospel. You see, John, by beginning his gospel by announcing that the subject of his book is the Word, that is, God the Son, the creator of the world, who being God and being with God became flesh and lived among us. And he goes on to say, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Son. By beginning like that, he's giving notice that what is going to follow in this book is a record of the supernatural acts of God for the salvation of men and women. And the reader should not be surprised when reading of miracles and supernatural actions of Jesus that can only be explained there in human flesh, the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth indeed is the Son of God and is worthy of our unquestioning faith in him as Savior and Lord. Now, the passage that's before us, I see it falls sort of into three sections. And verses 1 to 4 tells us of excited people, and 5 to 9 tell us of the emerging problems that the gathering produced, and then verses 10 to 14 tell us of the extraordinary miracle or the miraculous provision that was that is the miracle indeed itself. So first of all, looking at the heading excited people, and so we see here there was what I've called a sensational response. You see, news had got out that Jesus was around. And just to avoid the possibility of missing out on the sight of a healing miracle or two and hearing the wonderful teaching that people were talking about throughout the country at that time, as all the Gospels, the other Gospels tell us, because we can amplify this story by looking at the other three Gospels as to how things happened. The crowds, we hear of the crowds running around the shore of the Sea of Galilee to catch up with Jesus and his disciples, who had already crossed the lake to try and get some peace and rest after their most hectic life of ministry throughout the country. Now, since chapter 5, where we were at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, the action has moved from there back into Galilee in the north, where Jesus' first miracles took place, the changing of the water into wine and the healing of the nobleman's son. And the place chosen for this particular event, in which Jesus has already told us, was the home of Philip and Andrew, and also of Peter, who is not mentioned in that connection, but he came from there as well. As Jesus and his party had settled on the hillside, Jesus saw this huge crowd of people approaching along the shore. Now, this implied a better reception than he had latterly in Jerusalem, where what he did there began the trouble between himself and the religious leaders, because the man that he had healed had been instructed by Jesus to carry his bed on the Sabbath day of all days. And that was the beginning of the animosity and the hatred that between them and Jesus, that would continue until they saw Jesus hanging dead on the cross at Calvary. But here was the very opposite: extreme popularity, people ready to hang on Jesus' words all day till the sun went down. But Jesus, for all that, was aware of the shallow sensation seeking that motivated most of these followers, who had a little appreciation of his true mission, or even of their own need of a savior, the savior that they could only find in him. And today's miracle was to convey to the crowd in a symbolic way how he alone could satisfy the need and longing of their hungry hearts. By the end of this chapter, which is quite a bit further on after the walking on the water miracle that comes in between, you have a very different scenario, as many of the disciples, that's not the 12 apostles, but the general disciples who had followed Jesus, they left off following Jesus because, beginning to understand his demands, refused to accept them. You see, popular religion does not always indicate true Christianity. And it's not uncommon for faithful gospel preachers, even to this very day, and perhaps more so in this very day, to be hounded out of their churches by congregations that just haven't got a stomach for the true gospel, the loving message of sins forgiven through the love divine. The people won't have it because they find the gospel of God's grace is quite unpalatable. But as well as noticing that sensational response, we notice here there was a significant remark made by John. He says the Passover festival, the Jewish Passover, was at hand. And this tells us that it was in the spring of the year, and it was now approaching what we call Easter. And Passover, of course, was the major festival of the Jewish year. And all Jews everywhere, and even today, want to go to Jerusalem at least once in their life to celebrate the Passover. And no doubt John's remark implies that the large part of the crowd included folk gathered together on their way for their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for that very reason. But the exciting news that they were at a place where Jesus' presence had been intimated was all that they needed to make a diversion on their journey and follow him up around the lake till they were sitting virtually at his feet. Now, Passover time was a time of remembering, and remembering particularly God's marvelous power in delivering their forefathers from the enslaving clutches of Pharaoh, and God's preserving of his people all through the wilderness journeys in the desert of Sinai, and chiefly by the daily provision of manna from heaven, which continued until they stood eventually on the far side of Jordan in the promised land. And among the Old Testament instances and examples that point forward to Jesus and his saving ministry, none were more powerful than the daily provision of manna, as Jesus pointed out in the latter part of the chapter when he addressed the people the next day in the synagogue of Bethsaida, where he spoke of himself as the bread of life and the manna from heaven provided by God for the salvation of sinners. Now it seems that following a time of healing and teaching, as the other gospels tell us, people hanging on Jesus' words and showing no inclination to leave, that we discover the second item here. It was what I'm calling emerging problems. And the first was simply this, the hunger of the people. The shadows were lengthening, the place is a desert, and the question arises, how are these hungry folk to make it home without fainting on the way? And Jesus, who looked so often on his adoring crowds as sheep without a shepherd, cared every bit as much for their physical needs as well as their spiritual requirements. And he raises the question that already was in the minds of the disciples, if you can see it from the other gospels, how could they be fed? And turning to Philip, who was a local man, he puts the question, where can we buy bread that these people may eat? Now, Philip might have answered in terms of where, but not how. That itself was a hard one. The geography of where seems so, in his mind, to have been overtaken by his arithmetic. That much bread, he's thinking? Why? 200 denarii. That is 3 months' wages of a man. That much money to buy that bread that could be bought with that just wouldn't be enough to provide even a small particle, a mouthful for everybody. Man, this is impossible, or well nigh so, is what he was saying. But no doubt Philip on another occasion was a good man to have around to assess a situation in terms and quantities and cash. But here John tells us that Jesus asked him to test him. And his answer was perhaps a good assessment of the situation and helped to underline the enormity of the crowd and the insolvability of such a problem without perhaps days of preparation. To him, the hunger of the crowd presented and defied solving and highlighted problem number two, which really was a failure of faith, his faith. You see, the training of the 12 was no doubt the major part of the Saviour's purpose on earth as he prepared them to continue his work and carry the gospel to the very ends of the earth once he was gone. And was his testing question to Philip a way of asking how much he had learned in the months and years he had accompanied Jesus? He was one of the very first of Jesus' disciples. He had been hearing the teaching. He has witnessed many marvelous works. And considering the vast number of situations that he must have witnessed where Jesus proved absolute master of the impossible, had Philip not now developed even the slightest flicker of expectation of the unexpected when his Lord was around? And the conclusion of his calculation was loud and clear. Impossible, impossible, full stop. As any ordinary man of the world, without God and any thought on any subject, would conclude. There's no suggestion here, but, well, it seems impossible to me, but there may be a solution beyond my imagining. And so often in this very day, the best of Christians, before insurmountable problems, or perhaps much lesser difficulties, are rather like Philip, and we just say impossible, period. That's it. And leave the problem. We can't do it. It's not on. When the idea of referring it to the hands of the mighty God whom we profess to follow and to trust and have got to know, that idea is a long way down the periodic table of our best reactions. Even folk specifically about the Lord's business are not immune from this. But in contrast, remember Hezekiah, when surrounded by starving people in Jerusalem and the all-conquering Assyrian army beating at the gates of the city. And he receives a threatening letter stating plainly that resistance is absolutely futile. Jerusalem's cause is lost. Impossible. What can we do? He takes the letter to the temple. He spreads it out before the Lord with a heartfelt cry for help and mercy. And within 24 hours, the siege is lifted, and several thousand of the Assyrian army are dead, and the rest are gone, without even a finger having lifted by the folk in the beleaguered city, a finger lifted against their enemy. You see, we have repeatedly finding in the Bible good reason for asking the question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? We can admire it, but do we believe it? What are we learning as we sit under the preaching of the word and as we study our Bible daily? Surely we will be learning something about Jesus, increasing our knowledge and trusting him more. But are we learning to lean on him, to trust him, to treat him as a living power and willing friend, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask, yes, or even think? And you know, some of us have great imaginations. We can think great things. Well, he will outthink us in what he is able to do. But the third problem was simply the inadequacy of supply. There was the hunger of the people and the failure of faith and the paucity of supply, or the inadequacy of it. 200 denarii, or pennies that they had then, as the Authorized Version says, for bread. But good old Andrew, also from Bethsaida, appears with a lad with his lunch of barley cakes and two small pickled fish, which he gladly gives to Jesus. Perhaps he and Andrew recognized each other in the crowd because he was a local. Andrew was a local man who had come back along with Jesus. And in conversation, the picnic lunch came to sight, and in his winsome way, Andrew persuades the young man to bring it to Jesus. So the boy comes, perhaps wondering what he's expected to do, to offer it to the preacher, to eat. It's not quite clear what Andrew expected, because he's the one who has the words that I chose for our text. As much as he's saying, well, we're in a jam here, but this is all I could find, and he seems to be saying that, but what are they among so many? Is he just saying impossible too? This point is the final stage in the admission of the rock bottom inadequacy of any source that they could muster to deal with the situation, and reflects the utter inability of human resources to satisfy man's deepest needs, and which can only be met by the Lord Jesus Christ when our lives and situations are delivered into his hands and we get hands off. And that's what happened now, where we come to extraordinary provision, the amazing miracle. Jesus takes command. The contrast is here. Back in verse 6, we read, he asked Philip to test him, but he knew already what he would do. And here we have the mighty power of Jesus taking in his hands what is clearly insufficient from someone who seems quite insignificant, and making it become completely sufficient and satisfying to meet the need of the hour. Now, I'm sure there are many times when we are overcome with a sense of our own insignificance, our own inability, our lack of resources, and we don't know what to do because the devil manages to shut out any thought of the presence and the power of the Savior who has promised never to leave us. I don't know what the boy had in mind, but this I do know was that what he had, he gave to Jesus. And only when we lay our problems in the hands of the Lord Jesus can we expect to see the marvel of his power and grace at work in our favor. So with the multitude seated, this to me is quite remarkable. You try to handle a crowd. Here's 5,000 people. And he says to these 12 men, divide them into groups of 50 and get them to sit down. You try it. Well, I think that in itself is quite a remarkable feat. Anyway, before them all, he, the creator of the earth, hidden, veiled in human flesh, but he's the one of whom the psalmist says, "For thou thy hand dost open wide, and everything dost satisfy that lives and on earth abides of thy great liberality." He takes the boy's package of barley cakes and two little fish, maybe something like sardines or pickled fish, and looking up to heaven, he pronounces a divine blessing on them. He shares with his Father in heaven what he's about to do. And that, what a tiny meal to be thankful for. But the Saviour leads us always by example. And when, though the apparent supply is meagre in the extreme, he didn't withhold his thanks and his blessing, and doubtless sharing it with his Father, as I've suggested, what he was about to do. He breaks the bread. He begins to hand it to the disciples to distribute, and also the fish. Now, 5,000, that's a lot of people. I'm trying to think of the whole side of Murrayfield in one side. Well, that would be more than 5,000, I would imagine. But crowds like that, and trying to feed them. And imagine that no doubt the disciples came back and forth to the Saviour for replenishment of their supply. And Jesus kept on giving and giving out and giving out until not a person was asking for more, since everyone was satisfied, which fact is emphasized. Now here was an amazing demonstration of the truth and power of our caring Lord Jesus, not creating something new, but transforming and multiplying, as at Cana, when the water into wine, something that was already there, and revealing to all who would see it that this carpenter of Nazareth was none other than the Messiah the Jews were looking for, and the creator and savior of the world, with the ability to sustain and satisfy the longing heart. The 12 baskets surplus would suggest that the 12 disciples were not forgotten in the afternoon's provision, and showed there was no skimping of the Saviour's gracious supply, and also the sign that there's nothing niggardly about God's grace to his people. His bounty is beyond measure. The extraordinary provision. Well, there was the amazing miracle, but also there was the administration of the mercies. Just to notice in passing, each recipient of the Saviour's blessing received it from the hands of one of the apostles, who served. They served it. They took it from Jesus and delivered it. That seems elementary, but nonetheless it's important to notice that each person received the bread and flesh from the hands of an apostle. It was not the apostles, but Jesus working this amazing and ongoing miracle until everyone was satisfied, that produced the miracle. The apostles would certainly have been busy, and the people were no doubt impressed and received the satisfying food. And some maybe say, "Oh, I got mine from Philip. I got mine from Andrew." You never know how they talked about it. But they received that satisfying food, and they saw all the others round about them being fed too. They had an honored task, had the apostles, but were not the miracle workers, but were used of Jesus to make the miracle real in the recipients' experience. And their task would have involved them in keeping going for quite a long time until all were satisfied. And it all gives a very excellent picture of the nature of Christian ministry. The minister or the preacher who presents the gospel message, he's not the mediator between God and man. Jesus, that is Jesus' position. Only he can save, only he gives life, only he converts the soul that lies in sin. He's the only one who can satisfy the soul. But he leaves the carrying of this precious message to the imperfect vessels of his servants, Christian folk, saved sinners, his faithful followers. And all successful gospel preaching comes from dependence on the powerful, supernatural, sacrificial work of the Saviour, applied in human experience by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. and all who would be effective messengers must learn to live near this same Saviour and draw continually on his supernatural power. And just as the bread and fish didn't run out until all were satisfied, and God's bounty was made plain to be seen in the extra basketfuls that were gathered, so the message of Christ crucified will not lose its saving power. The cleansing blood will not lose its effect so long as there is one lost soul still to be saved. Nor will the life, the bread of life, ever grow stale while there is time for all people, you and me and anyone else, to taste and see that God is good and to discover that who trusts in him is blessed. But you must trust him to prove it. Amen. May God bless our thoughts on his word, on his